Welcome to Truth Unchanged, Unchanging, the radio broadcast of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I am Pastor Alan Tomlinson. My text this morning is Psalm 119, verses 97 through 112, and the title of my sermon is The Law and the Christian. I'm glad you've joined us today. Now let us look into God's Word together.
Well, coming to our subject this morning, we have finished our study of the Epistle to the Galatians, and one issue that kept recurring throughout that epistle and that study is the relationship between the Christian and the law of God. And I believe we really dealt with that subject as we've worked our way through the epistle. But I'd like us to take time this morning to look at it in a more general and holistic manner. Because what we've gotten sort of piecemeal as we've worked our way through the various verses. And first of all, as we think in terms of this subject, the Christian and the law of God, I believe it's essential that we keep in mind the threefold division of the law of God given on Mount Sinai, the law of God given through Moses, that the threefold division that the early Puritans and the early Reformed preachers held to, and that was that we can divide the law of God into civil legislation, ceremonial legislation, and moral legislation. And if we want to try to put together everything the New Testament has to say in regard to the law given on Mount Sinai, I believe that threefold division is essential. That's where it came from an attempt to try to put together all that the New Testament has to say about the law of God. And I mention that because there are those in this century who have denied that threefold division, and yet I believe they have invariably landed themselves into inconsistency in their attempt then to exegete various portions of the New Testament as it makes reference to the law of God. First of all, the civil legislation or the civil law is a reference to that part of the law of God given on Mount Sinai that was especially to help Israel as a nation be governed in the Old Testament period. Israel was a theocracy, that is, a nation governed directly by God. And I believe our confession is correct when it says that when we look at the civil legislation in the law of Moses, that its main application to us today is that we look for the what the confession calls the general equity found in it. That is, the general rules of justice, the general principles of justice. A Christian desires and prays for justice throughout his nation that God has in his providence placed the Christian in. And so in looking at how God governed an earthly nation at a certain period in the history of God revealing himself, we learn many general principles as to what is a right and just way of living in regard to my neighbor. And those are the things that we long for with our own land. Now, there are those today in a school of thought called theonomy, and they are closely connected with a political movement called Reconstruction, Reconstructionism. Those in the theonomy movement believe that we as Christians need to see the civil legislation as completely applicatory today, as completely applicatory today as it was in Israel's day, and as completely applicatory as the moral law, the moral legislation of the law of Moses. And the problem with that is that we don't have an earthly theocracy today. There hasn't been one since Old Testament Israel, and there never will be one, because only God can begin a theocracy. And he's only done it once, an earthly theocracy. The New Testament very explicitly makes it clear that there is now a spiritual theocracy only, the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual Israel. That is the fulfillment of all that Israel was to be as God's, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are God's holy nation scattered all over the globe. And there is not a theocracy. And so there are many aspects of the civil law we can't carry out and shouldn't try to. We don't execute anybody as the Church of Jesus Christ. Our ultimate penalty for someone who is within our holy nation, who begins to live an impenitent kind of life and will not repent, is excommunication. That's an ecclesiastical discipline, and that's all that it is. And so there are many aspects of the civil law we can't carry out as far as particular application. But, like I said, I really believe the Confession's right when it says there are general rules about justice, justice in general, that will help us think in a righteous way as to how we are to live towards our neighbor. One example, if I can illustrate that, is there are several laws in the Old Testament under the civil legislation that deal with my need to watch out for those who are on my property, that they don't get hurt by in an unnecessary way. For example, if I dig a pit on my property, I have to make sure that anyone traveling across my property, and they did have to travel across each other's property in the Old Testament theocracy, if they traveled across my property, I needed to cover that pit so the person in a safe way so a person would not be hurt by falling into it. I needed to make sure in some way that they knew the pit was there and that they would not accidentally get hurt, harmed by it. And there are many applications of that as to how the Christian lives in regard to his neighbors, in regard to those around him. As far as just, one application for me is I have automobile insurance. Because my automobile insurance is not just to protect me, it's to protect anybody. If I make a mistake, hopefully it won't be too serious a mistake, and the insurance can help straighten up the damage I caused to someone else. And so that to me would be one possible way as a Christian I could try to make application of the civil law. The New Testament has nothing to say about the civil legislation of the Mosaic Law, as far as I know, except just to make it clear that we're no longer an earthly theocracy, but the church is a spiritual theocracy, a spiritual kingdom. And that's the only thing it has to say in regard to that. The second main division of that the Puritans laid out for us, and that is the ceremonial legislation, and this dealt with all those rules and regulations in regard to animal sacrifices, in regard to the various sprinklings or the baptisms whereby a person was sprinkled and pronounced clean so he could worship God again with God's people after he had been contaminated in some way by something he had eaten or something he had touched. The ceremonial law then dealt primarily with these ceremonial rituals. And the purpose of the ceremonial law was in picture form by various symbols and types to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, and especially his atoning work for his people on the cross. That was its purpose. The New Testament has quite a bit to say about the ceremonial law. In the Christian, it says we don't keep it. We don't keep the particular rules of the ceremonial law because that was the shadow or the picture of something that has now come historically. Christ has come. Christ has died and risen again. And for us to try to maintain the ceremonial rituals is a failure to appreciate that we've got the substance, we don't need the shadow. And it's a depreciation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there are groups that have, I believe, really messed up in this area. I'm going to mention one. Not to pick on them in particular, but just as so that we're aware that this happens, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has had a tendency to draw upon some of the ceremonial rules and say that they're in force for Christians today. And for one thing, I don't know anyone who can keep all the ceremonial rules. And there's a sense which we ask, is it right to pick and choose which ones we think are for today and which ones are not? But I believe that there are clear statements in the New Testament that we're not to keep the ceremonial law. Its value for us today is to study it in a historical sense, that we might look at these pictures of Christ, that we might understand better all that he has done for us in the actual historical fulfillment of it. In the Epistle of Galatians, several of the verses we looked at were dealing, I believe, primarily with the ceremonial law. Finally, the third division is the moral law. This is primarily the Ten Commandments, but there is moral legislation interwoven all throughout the Sinaitic covenant. And the moral law is permanent because it is the eternal, unchangeable God expressing to us what it means for those who are made in his image, what it means for them to really reflect that image in a sinful world. So the moral law is permanently binding upon us. It's the way that we're supposed to be living. And as I'm going to spend most of the rest of this message and probably next week pointing out to us, there are definitely ways that we misuse the moral law Just because it has permanent value doesn't mean you can just use it any way you want to use it. You can only use it in the way God has said to use it. There are proper uses and there are improper misuses of it. But the moral law does continue in binding force then. We see that in the New Testament by the fact that the apostles almost invariably, once they've laid down the doctrine of the Christian faith and then they talk about how we're supposed to be living, and what do? After they talk about how we're supposed to be living, they immediately start quoting the Sinaitic law as far as the moral legislation to prove the point. They'll quote the Ten Commandments to enforce the point. In Ephesians chapter 6, after he commands Christian children to obey their parents, what does he do? He turns around and quotes the Fifth Commandment to enforce that this is the Word of God. And this is what he does to a church of Jesus Christ. He quotes the Ten Commandments as their authority for how to live. Now, before we look more fully at the proper and improper uses of the law for the Christian, a couple of things here that I'd like us to think about before we get to that. The Sinaitic legislation included all three of those categories I've just mentioned. As far as the moral law is concerned, the Sinaitic law at times seems to be clearly demanding perfect obedience to it for eternal life. Do this and live. Don't depart to the right hand or to the left hand. That means perfect obedience is exactly what that expression means. You have your eyes set on the law of God. You don't turn this way. You don't turn that way, not even for a second. Perfect obedience, and then you will live. At other times, interwoven with those same kind of commands is clearly the expectation that no sinner is going to be able to render such obedience. And so you go through the law and you'll find, you know, you must obey if you're to have life. And then you'll find, as you sin, take this lamb and shed its blood and a promise of mercy. See, the purpose of Sinai is to convict us of sin and to point us to Christ. And that's why you have those two seemingly contradictory. They're not really contradictory, but they could appear that way on the surface, emphases in the Sinaitic covenant. It's the purpose of the law of Moses, the law God gave through Moses, to emphasize, first of all, this legal standard that is the only legal standard that the eternal God of heaven recognizes as far as our relationship with Him is concerned. This law is His law. We're creatures. We don't have any right to come and make up the rules for ourselves as to how we're going to be related to Him. He's made up. He's told us what the rules are. And so He lays before us the standard. And He does so, first and foremost, to show us that we're sinners. There is no approaching this holy God on the part of sinners except through grace and mercy. God's grace and God's mercy extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if we're going to come to Him seeking His mercy, it's going to be because we have become convinced that we are sinners in need of mercy. We have to know, really know, our moral inability, our spiritual inability to be pleasing to God. And so the law sets before us this standard that's the only right standard, but at the same time as a standard, the sinner has no hope at all of keeping in himself. And in doing that, the law shows me how desperately I need God's mercy. And then, in the ceremonial law, there are these beautiful pictures and hints and symbols of how I can know that mercy through the eternal Son of God. Here's an aspect of that then that I think is very important. And if you've never studied the distinction between what our confession refers to as the covenant of works with Adam in the garden before he fell and the covenant of grace, bear with me on this, and I'll be glad to talk to anyone in private, but I've preached on that subject a number of times. If you have any questions, feel free to ask me later. But for those of you who do know what I'm talking about, here's a tricky aspect of the Sinaitic covenant. In a sense, it's a repetition of both the covenant of works and also a preaching of the covenant of grace. And that's what makes it so difficult in our systems to try to know exactly where to plug it in at. It's in a sense like a hinge. One of those hinges that you have two swinging doors off the same hinge, and you have the covenant of works and you have the covenant of grace, and they're connected at the very point of the Sinaitic covenant in God's revelation. Because there is a repetition of the covenant of works for the purpose of convicting us of our need for the covenant of grace. And that's what's always complicated, this whole subject of the Christian and the law of God, the fact that it does serve that dual purpose. One other thing, before we look at the purpose of the moral law or the improper uses of it, the expression under the law. Remember how many times we came across that in the Epistle to the Galatians? And back when we studied a few years ago the Epistle to the Romans, we many times came across this expression under the law. It seems clear to me as if you will do a study of the New Testament epistles, that the expression under the law had become, by the time the apostles wrote, a technical expression that had precise meaning for the Christian church. Under the law is a condition that is versus being in Christ, another condition. You're either in Christ, you're under the law, and there's no middle ground, and there's no third position as far as our relationship with God. What does he mean by under the law, the apostles? What do they mean? First of all, to be under the law refers to being condemned by the law and thereby shown to be in need of grace. I'm looking at it here more subjectively. There are subjective aspects to what it means to be under the law. When I'm convicted by God's law that I'm a sinner, and there's some period of time from the time I'm first convicted, I begin to be convicted that I'm a sinner, before I understand the gospel clearly enough to believe and to be forgiven and receive assurance of forgiveness, that whole miserable condition of being under conviction of sins and not yet relieved is to be under the law. That's one of the connotations of that expression. It's a miserable condition that's necessary for the sinner to come to Christ. And so it's like taking bad tasting medicine that's really very good medicine in the long run of things. And that's what it does. Secondly, it also refers to the bondage, the futile bondage of trying to keep the law so that eventually I see my inability to keep it. And this is connected with the sense of conviction. When I am convicted that there is a true law of God, that there is a true God with whom I have to do as a human being, then I begin to try, in that state of conviction, I begin to try to keep his law. I want to get things right between me and this God who's going to be my judge. I will take the Ten Commandments and try to live by them. I will try to be a better person. And of course, though again it's a necessary step in this whole process of being converted, it's futile from the standpoint of actually being able to be a better person in my own strength as a sinner. All my attempts at trying to be good enough for God are miserable failures. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, says God through the prophet. And so being under the law has reference to this sense of bondage that I can't get relief from until I embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Thirdly, under the law has reference, and this is the objective reality that those other two subjective aspects of this subject flow out of, has reference to the fact that as a creature, I'm under obligation to keep the law of God. This is whether I feel convicted or not, whether I'm trying to live according to God's law or not, no matter how futile that might be, has no regard for that whatsoever, has only regard for the objective status I have before the God who made me, and that is I owe him obedience. Every human being in the world who has ever lived or ever will live owes the God who created this world obedience. Because the God who created this world is going to be our judge at the last day, and he has said, as God, that we owe him this obedience and worship. And I cannot render to him that obedience as I ought to because of my sinfulness. Until I am put into a new sphere, out from the sphere of under the law, into the sphere of Christ, being in Christ, I can't render that obedience. I can't be pleasing to him until I'm justified through faith in Christ and clothed with his perfect righteousness. We are not under the law then, we are in Christ. We are commanded to appreciate our complete freedom in Christ and by the cross from the under the law condition. We are no longer condemned for our sin, for the cross has removed it for us as Christians. We are no longer trying to keep the law in our own power and ability, but we are growing in true holy living by the power of the Holy Spirit within us because of Christ's saving work. And that was the irony that we saw throughout Galatians, wasn't it? Paul kept saying, those who want to, the legalists, who try to push the law of God as the way of being right before God, that does not result in greater obedience to God's law. But those of us who preach the gospel and justification through faith in Christ, the end result of that, the outcome of that, the fruit of that, is more obedience to God's holy law. That was the irony that Paul brings out for us. And then the Christian is also, again, to appreciate that he's no longer obligated to do that which his sin keeps him from doing as far as being right with God. For Christ has fulfilled all the law of God for us perfectly, and we are now in Christ by faith. By the way, we begin tonight, for this is exactly how far we are in the our study in the book of Exodus, a short study of the Ten Commandments. It's a much shorter study than we did on Wednesday nights about a year ago when we spent 2 years looking through the Ten Commandments. This is going to be one commandment per evening. Tonight we're going to look at the preface to the Ten Commandments and then just one commandment per night. But though it's a shorter study, I believe it will be of great help to God's people. But that's where we're at in that study. I'd like to encourage you to join us for that study. Let's think now in terms of the uses and misuses of the moral law for the few minutes left to us this morning. And this is what I want to do the rest of this morning and next week. I'm going to have us look at just a few of the many New Testament passages that speak of the Christian and his relationship to the law. There are many direct passages. We're just going to look at a few of them. Then we're going to look at two ways in which the law is not for the Christian, according to the New Testament. And then next week we'll look at two ways in which the law is a necessary part of the Christian life, according to the New Testament. So first, we have these verses that speak of the Christian and the law of God, New Testament verses. And they fall into two categories. First of all, verses that stress that there is a danger in regard to the law and the Christian, that there is a danger from that law for a human being, I should say. And I found around 20 passages in just a real quick survey of the New Testament that spoke of danger in the law of God. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the first 6 verses. Now, I'm not going to exegete these verses for us this morning, per se. I just want us to notice that this is very much a negative statement in regard to the Christian and the law. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, he's not been talking about divorce and marriage. That's merely an illustration, as the next verse goes on to make clear. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that by which we were held, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, so again, he only illustrates with this picture of a woman who's married, but she goes around and has other lovers. He says that makes her an adulteress. However, he says if her husband died, she can go out and marry another man who's an eligible man, and she's not an adulteress because her husband's dead. And then he tells us what he's really talking about. We were under the law as far as this obligation to keep the law before our Creator. And it led to condemnation. It led to futility because of our sinfulness. But in Christ, we've died to the law. He kind of mixes the simile here a little bit. We've died to the law, therefore we're free to be married to someone else, that is, to Christ. Speaking of our spiritual union with Christ. But that's a negative statement, isn't it, in regard to the law of God in general. And let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2. This is one of the many texts we looked at in regard to the law in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul tells how he talked to Peter. He says, "But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.'" Down in verse 19, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." And if you follow what I have to say next week about the right use of the law of God, you'll perfectly understand what he's saying there in verse 19, how through the law we can die to the law. He says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Again, it's a strong statement. Even stronger in chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." What a statement. You who are trying to be justified by law, you have fallen away from the true gospel. You've fallen away. You're estranged from Christ. You're a stranger to Christ. Let me read for you, and you can turn there if you'd like, but I'm just going to read a couple verses to us. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So he's speaking there of the ceremonial law, and it's being put aside in Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, scattered verses throughout Hebrews 8, "But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.' When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Again, very strong language. We've seen verses there about dying to the law, about the law being obsolete and so passing away, and about us not being judged on the basis of keeping the ceremony of the law. Now, if we stop there, you end up with a very negative view only of the law of God. And one school of theology has done that, the dispensational school of theology. That's basically what's taken place. They have stopped at those kind of verses and said, therefore the law is not for the Christian. The law on the Christian, if that's a question, it's an easy answer. We have nothing to do with it, per se. But that's not where the New Testament stops. Looking in that survey through the New Testament, I found at least 15 very clear texts where the law of God is applied to the Christian and is approached very positively in regard to the Christian. For example, Matthew 5, 17 through 20 that we had studied a few years ago in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." What a statement. And he's talking about the law of God. And Romans 13, 8 through 10. owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What law? This law is what he's commanding to the Christian, that we love and fulfill this law that is our duty. He says, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What did he quote from? The Ten Commandments, especially the second half of the Ten Commandments. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep, he's going to define the saints. Who are they? Who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What commandments? Just any commandments that we think have been revealed to us individually by a mystical experience with the Spirit? You might as well not even talk about that if it's so individualistic. You can't communicate to one another in regard to that. No, he's referring to an objective standard that God has revealed, the Word. And I think particularly he has in mind the Ten Commandments and the proper applications of the Ten Commandments. Who are the saints? Those who believe in Jesus and live like it. And they live like it by obeying the commandments of God. Again, that's very strong language. Jesus said, if you don't do a better job at keeping the law than the scribes and Pharisees did, you're not going to enter God's kingdom at all. And the person that shows disrespect to even the least of these commandments in the context he's dealing with the law of God, he'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. That's a very strong assertion. Now, some basic principles to help us bring these two groups of verses together. One, God's Word never contradicts itself because God is true. God is true, and God's Word never contradicts itself. Secondly, then, any apparent contradiction is due to our limited understanding. And 9 times out of 10, I'm convinced our limited understanding is due to our lack of study and meditation. Laziness. If we studied more, we could see what we think on the surface are contradictions. If we were just dug deeper and took the time to do that and the effort, we would see there's no contradiction at all. Thirdly, God's Word presents a balanced view of life and faith. Where you usually get into trouble is with the extremes. And I think in regard to the relationship between the law and the Christian, there's a good example of that. There are those who have thrown out the law altogether. And there are those who continue to try to keep the ceremonial rules. And the right position it would be found in between those two positions, which believes that there is a right use for the law of God today, and that it is possible to misuse it as well. So first, I'm going to disclose then this morning with two ways in which the law is not for the Christian according to the New Testament. Number one, the law cannot be used to earn salvation. We cannot keep the law of God to make us right with God. We're all sinners. According to God's Word, we all need salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must find a way to know that our sins are forgiven and that we are reconciled to God. The law cannot bring us that reconciliation. The law cannot give us forgiveness of sins or remove the enmity that's between God and us that's been caused by our sin. We cannot keep the law in such a way as to buy forgiveness. And the mere possession of the law will not give eternal life, as Paul affirms to the Jews in Romans chapter 2. To give life, the law must be kept perfectly. That's what Galatians 5:11 was telling us, as it quoted Leviticus 18, verse 5. He who keeps them shall live by them. You keep it perfectly, you get life by it. And who has done that other than Christ? James 2, verses 10 and 11, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. Have you broken even one point of God's law? Have you ever broken any one of the Ten Commandments? You ever told a lie? You ever coveted what did not belong to you and belong to someone else rightfully? He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. The point of the rules individually is to stress God's lordship over our lives. If I break any one of them, I'm showing that there's some part of my life I'm trying to keep him from being lord over. And we've all broken them. And he says, if we could theoretically keep them all but one, that would be enough to condemn us. How could we at all think, as sinners, we could put ourselves right with God by keeping the law of God? The law was given to prove the impossibility of keeping law for salvation. Galatians 3, verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon law. That is, this law that God gave on Mount Sinai. If law could have done it, that law would have done it, as far as getting a sinner right with God. And that law did not accomplish that. Because he goes on and he says in verse 22, but the scripture, and in the context, the word scripture here must be referring back to the law of God, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The purpose of the law is to show me I can't be saved by the law. That's its first and foremost purpose, to show me I'm a sinner in need of grace. The law, you see, actually increases our knowledge of sin and is misused by sin to increase sin. Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Sin, not only does the law not help me conquer my sin, the law exposes my sin, and my sinful nature reacts against the perfect standard of God's law by sinning that much more, or at least by manifesting its sinfulness that much more. And it's negative reaction when it comes into contact with the law of God. The law absolutely cannot be used to earn salvation. We cannot make ourselves right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. To try to do so is to misuse the commandments of the Lord God. Secondly, the law cannot empower a Christian, a saved person, a person who is right with God by grace. The law cannot empower me to live for God. This may be what Paul is dealing with in the Epistle to the Colossians. A strict keeping of the letter of the law, first of all, by the Christian does not really fulfill the righteous lifestyle that God demands of his saved people. That is, the Christian can't just sit down and say, okay, I'm saved by grace, here's the law of God, and I'm just going to, you know, I'll make sure I never commit murder, and I'll make sure I never use the Lord's name in vain, and just externally keep the rules. All it's going to turn him into is a Christian Pharisee. And that's Jesus' point, or part of his point, in Matthew chapter 5. And even as a Christian, when I understand the spiritual meaning behind the law of God, what it really teaches, that murder is hating my brother in my heart, that adultery is lusting, when I understand that, the law itself does not give me strength and power as a sinner, even as a sinner saved by grace, to carry out the law's own demands. The solution is never found in the law for the saved or for the unsaved person. The solution is in the gospel. But the law exposes the problem. The law brings out the fact that there is disease. And that's its purpose, to expose the disease. As Christians, I look at the law of God, and I'll still find sin in my heart, I'll still find sin in my life, often the very sins I'm trying hardest to resist. Romans chapter 7, I believe, is written to the Christian. What I don't want to do, I do, and what I want to do, I don't do. Don't all of our hearts relate to the speaker there in Romans chapter 7. Colossians 2, verse 23, he's speaking of those who are trying to be holy within the church by keeping a list of rules. He says, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Asceticism, monasticism, the whole attempt to try to go and hide in a corner somewhere, to escape from all the temptations of the world, never works anyway. Because the temptation really comes from within here. And so I go hide in the corner, and I'm just left alone with my own heart, and I'm that much more enmeshed in the flesh, in the sinful nature. The Pharisees kept the letter of the law, and yet Jesus says, if our righteousness does not exceed their righteousness, we cannot enter God's eternal kingdom. The law cannot empower the saved person to live for God, and it cannot be used to earn salvation. Let's pray. Eternal God, truly you have shown yourself to be God. And you've displayed your great power and your authority in your holy law. And yet we have shown ourselves to be sinful and unable to live the way that we ought to live by our wrong response to your law. As sinners, we often hate and despise your law. As sinners, even when we do learn to love your law by your grace, we find ourselves falling far short of that wonderful standard of holiness and rightness. O Lord God, have mercy upon us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any who are gathered here with us this day who do not know you personally, do not know that their sins have been forgiven, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use your wonderful law to show them their need for Christ, to show them their need for your grace, that in your mercy, in your grace, you would work in their hearts faith and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal salvation. Heavenly Father, I pray for those of us who by your grace have, soul, embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. We have trusted in him. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on that holiness that you revealed to us, that we might understand what is involved in living a life that is pleasing to you. And help us to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, which alone transforms our lives and remakes us back into that image of God that you created us for. O Lord God, be our Lord, be our God. Have mercy upon us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. Please join us again this same time next Saturday morning as we continue to look into the eternal truth of God's Word. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us for worship tomorrow at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from Merrimack Town Hall. You can find out more about our church at our website, www.fccmerrnh.org. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.